Well, good morning, folks. It is nice to be back here. It has been an odd couple of weeks, for sure. Some of you, I understand, have had maybe the same bug that I had going about. I appreciate y'all praying for me. I cannot remember the last time I was like that sick for that long, maybe ever, I don't know. But one way or the other, God is good, and it is really good to be back here. If you know people who have whatever this plague-like bug is that's bouncing around, by all means, pray in earnest for them. It is certainly no fun. We find ourselves this morning in 2 Timothy. And I find myself in an unusual spot as a preacher where I had intended to preach the first two messages here in all things 2 Timothy. And gratefully, a couple of our other elders sort of stepped into that gap and preached those messages for us, for which I'm really, really grateful. We are in 2 Timothy. We've been on this course moving through what are often called the pastoral epistles. I haven't really used that expression a lot because I'm not sure that it's a super helpful name, but often 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are kind of lumped together because they are very personal letters that Paul wrote. They're not written to entire churches or regions or anything like that. They're written to specific individuals. But as we've seen, they're also kind of written to the churches where these men are stationed, in this particular case, Ephesus. And so we've made it through 1 Timothy, which was probably the first one written. And we've made it through Titus, which was probably the second one written. And now we're on 2 Timothy, which is almost definitely the last one written. And as we've made note of here in the last couple of weeks, it's the last thing that Paul's probably going to write to anybody. And he sort of knows that. He knows that he is reaching the end of his race, to use that metaphor. Paul's going to use a lot of metaphors in this book. He's going to use racing metaphors. He's going to use soldiering metaphors. He's going to use farming metaphors. He's going to use all kinds of different ways of saying, yeah, it's kind of about the end for me. I am winding down my days here on this earth. And he's got some instruction that he's seeking to leave with Timothy and then also by proxy with a whole bunch of us. So our text this morning, we are in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. As is our tradition, I'd love it if you'd stand as I read the text here this morning. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Lord God, as we read these words originally written from Paul to Timothy, but inspired by your Spirit to be applicable in so many ways to all Christians at all times and places, God, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this morning the fundamental messages here. I pray that I would get out of the way. I pray, God, that we would all of us see very clearly what it is that you're trying to teach 1 Timothy and remind him of, but now, of course, also teach and remind and encourage us in as well. God, I pray that we would not walk away from this text this morning just exactly the same as we came in, that you would give each and every one, even from the youngest to the oldest among us, something that they'll leave here and wrestle with and think about and ponder and pray over as the days go on, God, that you would use, therefore, your word to change us, to mold us and fashion us. Help myself, Lord, as I preach this word, to do honor to you, and I pray that our audience here, as they listen to your word, would do honor as well in the way that they do so. God, allow these things to stick. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Contextually, where have we been? right? Well, contextually, we've got, as usual, I like picking three big themes. I should say, I probably said this before, there's nothing particularly magical about picking three big themes, right? And certainly, you could pick in any book of the Bible one big giant theme, or probably 10 big giant themes, or whatever it might be. There's something nice and easy to wrap our heads around with that number three. We rather like it. We like odd numbers, we humans, and three is a pretty easy one to get our heads around. And so part of the reason that I always try to pick three big key themes, well, I'm not sure if I say always, I think always, try to pick three big key themes, especially for our young people, to give them something to sort of anchor on and hold on to. Today, we are really going to make a big emphasis about these three, though. Right, that as you read through, and I hope by now you have read through 2 Timothy multiple times. It's not that long. We've been in it for a few weeks now. I hope that as you've been reading through it, the suffering of Paul has been on display pretty plainly. He's really honest in this letter. He is not attempting in any way, shape, or form to disguise the fact that he is in a tough spot, that he has suffered a lot throughout the course of his life and ministry, and now he is maybe in the worst sort of pitch that he has been in. Perhaps it's that moment out there at sea, adrift, trying to figure things out back in the book of Acts. But sitting in this little hole, sitting in this little Roman prison, awaiting probably his execution, suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, he's giving challenge after challenge to Timothy. And therefore, by proxy, he's kind of giving challenge after challenge to all of God's people. There are certainly things in here that are challenging, encouraging, convicting things that Paul says to Timothy that are directly applicable to us as well. And we'll be seeing some of that this morning. And then I hope also that through all of it, you got a sense as you read it that the only reason Paul can faithfully endure these sufferings, the only reason that he can keep on keeping on as it is because of God's faithfulness. It's not because Paul is some sort of a robot, he's some sort of a machine that just keeps plowing ahead no matter how bad it gets or whatever else. It's not that Paul is some truly remarkable spirit of, you know, human ingenuity. No, no, no. It's about the faithfulness of God. And Paul makes that really, really plain. The faithfulness of God on display for sure. Last week specifically, we talked a little bit about, Mike talked a little bit about strong spiritual roots. I am grateful for that. Dane, I know, has said oftentimes from up here things about his own past and the spiritual roots that he has. I know some of you in our congregation come from families who have long been committed to Christ. But I also know that some of you are the very first person in your family to be committed to Christ. And I would encourage you to think about establishing strong spiritual roots for your future children, for your future grandchildren, for your future great-grandchildren, perhaps. And so I confess to you that as a man who is past halfway, right, as Elijah likes to remind me, Elijah's not well this morning, or I'd point him out, but Elijah likes to remind me that at 50, I am well past halfway. It's fair, I suppose. As a guy of my age, and many of you out there can relate, men and women of around my age, you start thinking a lot about the sort of roots that you're leaving behind. What exactly is the spiritual legacy that I am leaving behind for my children and my grandchildren and my future great-grandchildren? And those are things worth thinking about. Roots, as it turns out, are not for resting upon. It's not the point. Roots are not for resting upon. You ever been walking out, hiking out in one of those woods where there's trees for whatever reason, because it's rocky maybe, or because it was planted badly or whatever, the roots are just kind of all over the surface? You don't want to sit on those. You don't want to rest on those. They're really lumpy and uncomfortable, right? Roots are not for resting upon. They're for growing. And so if you have good, deep, rich Christian roots within your own family, don't just rest on that. That's not at all helpful. There's a surprising number of people out there in the world who think that they are spiritually okay because of their family legacy. Right? Well, my granddad was a preacher. And? Right? Not sure what that exactly necessarily has to do with you personally, right? So roots are not the kinds of things that we simply rest on. They're the kinds of things that we build from. That's what it's long bothered me, the sort of classic understanding of the American dream. Right. If you ask a lot of people about what is the American dream, when it comes to our children, people will say, well, I want my kids to have it better than me. right? So if I live in tax bracket X, I hope that my kids will, you know, like be a little better than that. If I have this many square foot of a home, I hope that my kids will have a little bit more of a square. If I have this level of education, I hope that my kids will. That's all nonsense. That's all utterly ridiculous, pointless nonsense. What I want for my children, what we as Christians should want for our children, is that spiritually they pick up where we left them off and grow beyond that. I hope someday when my kids are in their 50s that they are more spiritually minded than I am in my 50s. I hope that my children are more faithful than I am. I hope that my children are more spiritually than what I and their mother are at this point in our lives. That's what we're talking about, having these spiritual roots as growth, not a thing to rest upon. And then, of course, the back of all of that is the idea that God is the root of all the roots. So it's not about your family name. It's not about your heritage. It's not about how long you've lived in this area or how long you've gone to this, that, or the other church. I was talking with a chap the other day who's spent a lot of time ministering in little bitty rural churches. And one of the very common problems in little bitty rural churches is they're almost exclusively made up of people who have been there forever and they just ain't going anywhere. And so they act as if, well, you know, my great-great-granddaddy was the founding father of this church, so I get to, slow down. God is, of course, the root of all of those sorts of roots. So it's not about you, it's not about the church name, it's not about the family, it's not about the degrees, it's not about the number of Bible studies held or people led to the Lord or any of those sorts of things. It is all fundamentally about God, and I hope that we don't lose sight of that. Paul, if anybody ever could have maybe easily lost sight of that, it would have been a guy like the Apostle Paul, and yet he does not. So let us never as well. What I want you to do here, I'm going to do something a little different with our text this morning than what I typically do. Typically at this point, I would launch into verse 8, and we would start kind of working our way through verse 8 and trying to point out some of the highlights and the confusing things and explain them and whatnot. But today, what I really want you to do first is think about the whole big picture. I want you to think about the whole chunk of text that we just looked at. And so what you'll see is that there are a number of very practical things. Look with me in the text as we kind of scan over it. He says there in verse 8, don't be ashamed. This is a very practical command. Hey, Timothy, don't do this. Don't be ashamed of this thing. And then when we get down there toward verse 12, Paul says, I am not ashamed. Now, that's interesting. Maybe. Remember, we've used that fancy word inclusio. Maybe it's kind of bookends. So Paul is saying, don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. So that should make us naturally go, ooh, what's in between those, right? There's going to be some good stuff in between those. We'll see that in a moment as well. It's a very, very practical command. And then moreover, verse 13, he gives him another very practical command. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. Do this, Timothy. This is a command that it's an imperative. It's the fancy word for that. It's a command. Do this. Moreover, even in verse 14, he says, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Guard that good deposit. He's giving him some really, really practical advice. And oftentimes I find that when people go to the scriptures, that's fundamentally what they're hoping for. That when people, in general, maybe it's true of you, I don't know, but in general, when people read the Bible, what they're hoping for is something really simple, really practical that they can just take and pull into their life and apply it directly to their situation, that it'll give them some wisdom, that it'll give them some comfort, that it'll give them some guidance, right? And that's, the Bible's got plenty of that in there. But the thing we've got to note, absolutely critically must note, is that all those practical things are rooted in theological truths. See, we can't come to the Bible strictly looking for the surface level, practically kinds of things. I am convinced that that's one of the foremost problems with a lot of churches in America today, is they got, for the last 50 years, they've been just getting these really practical, self-helpy, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, do this, do that, and pippity-boppity-boo, you'll have a great marriage, or you'll raise great kids, or you'll be successful in your career, or all these sorts of little self-helpy bits. But that's not what the Bible is, guys. The Bible is fundamentally God's revelation of Himself, which means the Bible is fundamentally, not only, not exclusively, but fundamentally theological. Theology, young people, is just a really fancy combination of two words. So we've got a good Greek word theos, which means God, and we've got a good Greek word logos, that means words. So theology is just words about God. That's really, truly all it means. Theology is words about God. So the Bible is chock full of words about God. And all of these really practical commands, he says, don't be ashamed, but because of, look at the end of that verse there, because of the power of God, oh, okay, what about that power of God? Well, then verse 9 and 10, he's going to explain that power of God. And then down there in verse 12, when he says, I am not ashamed, how come? Because you're awesome? Because you're strong? Because you? No. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. Ah. See, there are propositional truths. There are things that Paul knows about God, theology, words about God. There are things that Paul knows about God, deeply knows, trusts about God, that are changing and modifying and modeling the way he lives his life. Theological truths impacting practical matters. Moreover, back there in verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So in other words, without the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, you're not going to be able to do this. You can't just make yourself follow the pattern of sound words. A non-Christian person reading the Bible and saying, you know what, yeah, this is going to be my guru, this is going to be my guide, I'm going to do these Bible-y things, and it's going to lead to a rich and meaningful and purposeful life. Verse 13 is pretty clearly saying that apart from the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, you ain't going to be able to do this. You can fake it for a little while. Every one of you probably knows somebody who has faked the Christian life for a little while. Maybe you were one of those people. Maybe you are one of those people. It is possible to fake the Christian life for a while. But if your practical daily Christian living stuff isn't rooted in the theological, who is God, you are not going to be able to maintain the act for too much longer. Furthermore, verse 14, where he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Okay, yeah, I'm going to do it on my own. No, you're not. You're going to do it by the Holy Spirit, right? Fundamentally by the Holy Spirit. So keeping with our theme of roots, here we're not talking about family roots. We're talking about really deep theological roots. And if we don't have those, what do we have? We have pithy little sayings. We have little maxims. We have little throwaway expressions that when rubber meets the road and when hard times come and when things get actually difficult really don't help. We've got to be rooted, guys. There's got to be deep, deep roots. Some of the kids at Blackhawk were telling me that their particular church had a kind of a youth retreat here and that the theme was being anchored. And I rather appreciated, one young man said, yeah, one of our speakers said that the thing about an anchor is that when anchors are actually working, they're under tension. You think about that. You throw your anchor overboard, you're out there fishing, and if you're just floating right where the anchor is, there's all kinds of slack in that rope or that chain. But when you actually need the anchors, when your boat begins to drift and then it gets under tension, that rope, that chain gets under tension, and we feel that tension. You ever been in a boat where all of a sudden you feel, oh, there, I just hit the end. The anchor's tugging now, kind of keeping me where I'm supposed to be. That's exactly a beautiful metaphor for what the scriptures, what theological truths are supposed to be for us in our lives. Otherwise, we're only an inch deep, and what is that going to do for you? I know I've told this story before from the pulpit, but it bears repeating, of the woman whom I knew long ago, about exactly the same age as me, married about exactly the same time as Carmen and I got married. He went off to seminary at exactly the same time as I went off to seminary. And then one day she called me up and said, I wanted you to hear it from me. We're getting a divorce. And I really expected to hear an ugly story of infidelity. And she began talking, and I heard a story of a difficult marriage, a hard marriage. But I didn't hear a story about anything like what I was expecting. I heard a story of a hard marriage. And then I said to her, you and I grew up in the same church. You and I sat under the same teachings. You and I have listened to the same scriptures. You know that this is wrong. She said, I used to think that way. But I prayed about it, and God gave me peace. So it must be okay. I would defy any one of you to find even the tiniest whiff of that in the Bible. That the point of the Bible is to teach us that if in doubt, just pray and whatever your gut tells you is what you do. The Bible is incredibly clear. Your gut is a terrible guide. My gut is a terrible guide. Walt Disney has spent the last 75 years trying to persuade us to follow our hearts. That's some of the single worst advice you could possibly give a person. Virtually every romantic comedy that's been written has tried to persuade us to just follow our hearts. It's terrible advice. What we need is roots. What we need is strong, deep roots that get into the Scriptures. So therefore, what we need to do is be in the Scriptures. I think it's really interesting. I don't know why this thought occurred to me, and maybe this is dumb. You can tell me if you think this is dumb after the sermon. I don't know. But it occurs to me that theology highlights the faithfulness of God. But I mean that in two ways. I mean that in the obvious way, that if you study theology, and again, theology is words about God, if you get into the God stuff of the Scriptures, it is impossible to study for very long without coming away with the impression that God is faithful. You just can't. The Hebrew words that literally mean He is steadfast, covenantly faithful, you can't escape those. You can't escape reading through any of the Old Testament dudes, how unfaithful they regularly were, but how always faithful God is. You can't escape reading Hosea about the faithfulness of God. You just can't escape that concept. That's really obvious. But then it also occurred to me this week, the very nature of theology speaks to the faithfulness of God. What do I mean by that? Well, we read theological truths like God does not lie. But that's only meaningful if God is faithful, right? If I read God doesn't lie, well, that might, okay, at that moment in time it's true, but is that still true? Yes, because God is faithful. If I read that God hates wickedness, okay, well, that was time at that moment, or true at that moment in time, but is it still true? Yes, because God is faithful. It's one of the core differences between Christianity and the other really, really popular religion in the world, Islam. Islam argues that their God can say something and it's absolutely, definitely true when He says it, till He changes His mind. Really, truly, that's what the Quran teaches. That's what Islam teaches. Islam teaches that in the early days of Muhammad, he was supposed to be kind and gentle and not force anybody to do anything. And then the Quran also teaches that later in life, when he got an army and he got rich and he got powerful, he was absolutely supposed to be cruel and forceful and vengeful upon people. And so you read the holy book of Islam, you read the Quran, and you go, wait a minute, God, which is it? Am I supposed to be kind and gracious, or am I supposed to be coercive and violent? And the Muslim answer is, well, you were supposed to be this way, but then God changed His mind, and now you're supposed to be this way, because the God of Islam is not faithful. The God of Islam is fickle. The very fact that we can learn things about God, that He is love, always? Always, because He is faithful. The fact that we can say about God that He is the King of Kings. Back then, sure, but still, yes, because He is faithful. So the faithfulness of God highlighted in all of theology. Theology itself really isn't even possible. All we could say if God weren't faithful is who He was. We could not say who He is. But because of the faithfulness of God, we can determine from Scripture not only what He was in the past, but who He is in the present and who He will forever and always be. Theology is that important, guys. I'm not saying you necessarily have to go home right now and, you know, order the biggest, thickest, heaviest theology book you can and get your hands on it and just start tearing it apart. Although if you want to, it's great. We can have some suggestions for you. But to read the Scriptures theologically. Don't read the Bible fundamentally about what it can tell you regarding your personal problems. In other words, don't read this passage and focus on the don't be ashamed, focus on the follow the pattern, focus on the guard the good deposit. Read this text and focus on the theology that then pours itself into the very practical. Speaking of that practical, he says, don't be ashamed. And then later on he says, I am not ashamed. He's got all this kind of shame language in there. And it's worth asking the question, why are we talking about this? Why is there so much shame in there? I mean, why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul? I'm not ashamed of Paul. You're not ashamed of Paul. Most of us hold up Paul as one of the all-time great role models of the Christian faith. It's been my experience that most Christians, after reading the New Testament, either pick Peter or Paul as their kind of role model. These are two of the greats of the greats. What are we talking about? Shame. Well, the thing is, we don't live in it, but shame culture is really common in the rest of the world. We used to say, scholars used to say, that, and maybe you've heard this, especially if you're my age or older, that there's like the Eastern world and the Western world. You know, we used to have those kind of conversations. Well, that's sort of true, but it's actually even more true than that. It's probably the better way to say it is that there's the Western world and there's the rest of the world. Because we Westerners, by which we mean people of European descent mostly, Europeans and the places they colonized, so here in the Americas, we Westerners think differently. Fundamentally, our brains seem to be literally wired a little bit differently than people in the rest of the world. And one of those big differences is you and I believe that if you do something deeply, truly, horrifically awful, that it mostly just brings shame upon yourself. Maybe a little upon your family. Maybe people will look at you a little bit sideways because, you know, your brother did something particularly atrocious or, you know, whatever. Maybe there's a little bit of that. But mostly in this country, as Westerners, we believe that shame is an individual thing. But see, the Bible is not a Western text. The Bible is an ancient Near Eastern text. And as such, it's written in a world of shame culture, where if a member of your family does something shameful, that imparts shame upon the entire family. That shame is then borne by everybody. So the concept of shame, we might read this and be like, don't be ashamed. Of course I'm not ashamed of Paul. Of course I'm not ashamed about the testimony. Of course I'm not. No. But we've got to try to put ourselves in their sandals a little bit and recognize that shame culture was a very real thing. And therefore, because of that, if you associated with somebody who had done something shameful, that brought shame on you. Right? When people do really, really shameful things in that culture, you're supposed to be like, nope, I want any part of you anymore. Can't have anything to do with you anymore. And that's the world in which they lived. So what has Paul done? Got himself thrown in prison. He must be a terrible human being because the average Joe throughout the kingdom, well, Joe isn't really a Roman name, but that's all right. The average Joe throughout the Roman kingdom would say, oh, that dude, your guy Paul, he's sitting right now in the bottom of a Roman prison. Obviously, he's a bad dude. Wait, is it possible that the Romans maybe imprisoned him for bad reasons? No. If he's in prison, he's a bad dude. That's how it goes, right? He's guilty until proven innocent. That's how people would have seen it back then. So if I then go and associate with Paul, especially if I go visit him, ooh. That's automatically imparting shame upon me. And then by proxy, it's imparting shame upon my whole family. So think of shame as a contagion. It's catching. It's like a disease. And Paul has shame in Roman culture. So if I associate with Paul, if I get too close to him, I'm going to catch some of that shame. That's how their world thought. That's weird for us. I know, but that's how their world very much thought. So, when he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, what he's really reminding him is, it's not about me. It's not about me. I, Paul, am not personally shamed because the reason they threw me in prison isn't because I broke a law. They didn't throw me in prison because I'm a murderer. They didn't throw me in prison because I'm a revolutionary. They didn't throw me in prison because I failed to pay my taxes. They threw me in prison because the gospel. And therefore, he says, it's really an honor. It's really an honor that he is suffering. Because he's not suffering courtesy of his own stupidity, his own folly, his own sin, his own brokenness. The issue is not that Paul is imprisoned. That's what he's reminding of him here. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. It's not about the fact that Paul is in prison. It's also, incidentally, not about the fact that Rome has essentially criminalized the gospel. At this point in history, under Emperor Nero, we're looking for scapegoats, right? Nero was one of those guys who's always, like so many leaders in human history, looking for somebody to blame for his problems. And Jewish people and then Christian people became the folk that he started blaming for his problems. So it has been, from the very beginning, important to note, it has been illegal to be a Christian from the very beginning. And it remained illegal until 325-ish AD, 323 really, but it was illegal for the first 300 years or so of Christian history. It was against the law to be a Christian. Wow. Changes the calculus a little bit, right? To be here doing this would be against the law. Now, at various times in Rome's history, they didn't care. Just like our government sometimes passes laws that they don't ever enforce. Super irritating when they do that. The worst laws in the books are the ones you're not going to enforce. What are you doing? But in any event, our government's got rules that they're just not going to enforce. I was in Ann Arbor on Friday for a hockey game, and you're not supposed to jaywalk. Yeah, right. Right, in the city of Ann Arbor, it don't matter. It's walking wherever they want to walk all the time. Right? It's not about the fact that Rome has criminalized the gospel. As we read this morning, talking with Dane in Sunday school, civil governments are not our highest authority. So if the United States government ever some weird, bizarro alternative universe outlaws Christianity, tough. No. That's not really what fundamentally the issue is here. As is usually the case, turns out our problems are theological. So Paul is going to root his argument here. Why these practical things? Why should we not be ashamed? Why should we follow the pattern? Why should we guard the good deposit? Why is he not ashamed? He's going to root his answers in sound theology, words about God. He's not going to give us cute little poster slogans that you can throw there on with a little, you know, eagle soaring and be inspired and motivated. No. He's not going to do anything like that. He's going to root his answer in actual scripture. Look at this. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. It's not about me, it's about him. And then the one that often catches us off guard because it's easy to read over. Did you notice it? Nor of me, his prisoner. Wait, Paul, you're a Roman prisoner. No, I'm not. Rome could only imprison me if the King of Kings allowed it to be so. So I am a prisoner of his. I am representing Christ, so when they imprisoned me, it is not about me. It's about him. They're imprisoning him. Yeah, good luck with that. Right, they're seeking to imprison the gospel. Man, human history is full of would-be dictators that are going to wipe out the gospel, going to burn all the Bibles, going to kill all the Christians, look around the world today. How would that work exactly? Yeah, these are some of those people. He goes on to say that he is suffering for the gospel, right? He says down there in verse 11, for I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of this gospel, which is why I suffer. I am suffering for the gospel. He tells him back in verse 8, share in suffering for the gospel. And this reminds us, and be a good place for us to turn to 1 Peter there. 1 Peter is a great text on suffering. It is really fascinating to me, providentially, that coming out of about 2 weeks of physical suffering, of ailment, the Lord God puts me in a text that is very much about suffering, different kinds of suffering here. The physical illnesses that we endure are just because we live in a broken, sin-stained world. Although it is possible, always worth thinking, it is possible that you are suffering physically because of some sin. More often than not, it's probably just because we live in a sin-stained world. But these words, 1 Peter 4, classic text on suffering, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Like all those Christian preachers out there who tell you, you know, if you only trust in Jesus, everything's going to come up sunshine and rainbows. Like, did you ever read this? You just like skip this part? Do you never preach through 1 Peter, I guess, and a lot of other chunks of the Bible? Didn't anybody tell Daniel that by when he was resisting the government, and you know, and he was praying anyway, even though the government told that it was supposed to work out like sunshine and rainbows? I don't think the lion's den was sunshine and rainbows, right? When Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known maybe to some of you as Rakshak and Benny, when those guys violated the king's command? Did it come up sunshine and rainbows? You think it was a lot of sunshine and rainbows inside that fiery furnace? Like, come on. The overall message of Scripture is really, really clear. And that's why he says, don't act like this is something strange happening to you. That's just not how it goes. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So again, if you're suffering because of your own sin, this text is not for you. But if you're suffering because you're representing Jesus, rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, which is what very much is happening to Paul right now, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as meddler. No, no, no. You're suffering because of your own sin, whole different story, he says. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Right? So fundamentally, the practical is rooted in the theological. And what do we mean by that specifically? Let's talk some of the details. The practical's always got to be rooted in the theological, guys. Everything that we live practically as Christians, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? Don't lie. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of integrity. All those basic Christian principles that we live by have to be rooted in theological truths or they're not going to last. And man, does he ever root them here. Verse 8, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And now we could ask ourselves, okay, this God, how great is this God exactly? What are we supposed to know about this God? Look at verse 9. Wow, this is incredible. You could write probably an entire book on this. You could preach multiple sermons on this. Fear not, I'm not going to. But verse 9, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Lots to unpack there. First thing you should be noting there, he saved you. Hey, you didn't have anything to do with that process. He saved you. We're listening to Christian radio on the way in this morning to church and some atrocious song popped on in which the chap sang, what was it? He gave up the stars for a chance at your heart. There's no chance with God. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's no chance. No, 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 no. He calls whom he calls. He does what he will do. He is the Lord God Almighty. He saved us. And that alone would be enough. Paul is saying, like, that would be incredible. And even further, he called us to a holy calling. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? What if God had simply said, hey, I'm going to save you. And so at the end of your life, when you finally breathe your last, I'm going to take you to heaven with me to be my adopted child. But in the meantime, you're going to have to live the same horrible, sin-stained, squalid, wretched life as every other non-believer. Yuck. But he didn't do that. He called us to a holy life, to a holy calling. He's called us to be able to live transformed lives. We don't have to live in the yuck and the nonsense. Sam asked me this morning or yesterday, I forget which, he's a fan of the Dude Perfect guys. Right? He rather likes the Dude Perfect videos, if you've ever seen those guys. And this other chap, Mark Rober, does like engineering kind of stuff on the YouTubes, right? And of course, there's all these advertisements. And Sam noted to me, he's like, man, there have been a lot of advertisements about not smoking, not vaping, not, it's like, what's up with that? I said, well, the reality is it's wildly popular. There's all kinds of people that want to put, you know, cancer smoke into their lungs. I don't understand why, but cancer sticks have never been more popular in the last 30, 40 years anyway. And so there's always people saying don't do those kinds of things, right? I had a conversation at the dinner table with some of my kids the other day, wherein I just kind of honestly said to them, look, these people, they were bringing up a couple of people that are just kind of broken, wicked, sinful, pain in the butt people. And I was like, look, here's the sad news. That's most people. Most people, the average American is like that, right? Now, some of you live in beautiful, shiny worlds where you're almost always surrounded by good, godly people. I am one of those people. I work here. I work at a Christian school. I am surrounded by mostly beautiful, good, godly people. It's easy to forget that he has called us to a holy calling. There's something special, guys. There's something different. There's something beautiful about what God has called us to be able to do. The way that we get to live is incredible. He's done that. And he goes on and says, not because of our works. So don't you go getting big-headed here. It's got nothing to do with you. You're not earning it in the past. You're not earning it in the future. Your current performance is not relevant to the grace of God. Right? That's not how that works. You are not currently in the middle of some sort of exam to determine whether God is going to be gracious to you next year or not. 2023 was not a test to see if God is going to be faithful to you in 2024. Right? That's not how this works. It's not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and because of his own grace. He's got purposes. He is the potter. We are the clay. We should be interested in and concerned with what is his purpose. First among them, chief among them, his own glory. Right? Always at the top of the list. What is God's purpose in X? Always at the top of the list is his own glory. Now, there's lots of other things too. And sometimes we're privy to that. Sometimes we can figure that out, and sometimes we cannot. When we cannot figure out why God is doing what he is doing, rest in the theological truth that God is doing these things for his own glory. We can also then rest, based on Romans 8, in the fact that God is doing these things for my good. But remember, my good means making me more like Jesus. Right? My good doesn't mean enhancing my bank account, increasing the square footage of my home, or no. My good, yes, Joel Osteen, I'm talking to you, does not mean that sort of nonsense. It means making me more like Christ. But because of his own purpose. I've said, I don't know how many times I'll keep saying it. If you're the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. It's not about your purpose, right? Americans say that. You got to find your purpose. They don't. You got to figure out what God's purpose is. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Furthermore, he goes on and he says, which he gave us, you didn't earn them, he gave us, free gift, in Christ Jesus. So it's always coming back for Paul, as so often, it's always coming back to the person of Christ Jesus. You are not actually in Christ unless you are in the biblical Christ Jesus. You can't just call yourself a Christian, right? You can't just stand there and receive the award and say, well, first things first, I want to thank God. Okay. Really, truly, this is going to sound mean, but really, truly, biblically, guys, here's the thing. If all you're doing is acknowledging that there is a God, all that means is you're not a total idiot. That's all that means. Psalm 14 is really, really blunt. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. So if you at least acknowledge that there is a God, congratulations, you're not a fool. That's it. You're only actually a Christian person if you are in the biblical Christ. Well, who is that? Ah, theology, words about God. We're right back to the anchor of the Scriptures, right? And then maybe even more incredible, before the ages began. You know, I was reading, as I've told you before, I like reading at least one kind of out there crazy liberal commentary just to sometimes laugh, sometimes cry. You know, I actually read a commentary this week where the commentator, the Christian commentator in this book, quite literally disagreed with the words of Scripture. Because he said, this text can't possibly mean that God chose before the very foundation of the world people to call to himself. It can't mean that, because we all know that Jesus died for everybody. But it says that. I mean, the text literally says before the ages began. So before the ages began means way before you, right? I don't know who the oldest person is in our congregation, but before the ages began, that's way before you. Way before you. Which means before you even existed, before your parents existed, before your great, 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 great whatever existed, before humans existed, God had purposed to call a people to himself. And if you are in Christ today, you are one of those people whom he purposed before the ages began to call to himself. So of course it's got nothing to do with you. You didn't even exist when he decided to call you to himself. How could it have had anything to do with you? All of those theological truths. He continues, and he says, and which now has been manifested. I like the kind of jarring juxtaposition there. We've got our minds all wrapped around before time began, way back, and they like was trying to wrestle with early Genesis before there's even anything. And then he just jumps to, yeah, but right now, in the present. This isn't just some dusty old theological truth about something that happened before any of us could even care. There's a realness to it. There's a nowness to it, which now has been manifested. So all of those promises, starting in Genesis 3:15 and going to Genesis 12:3 and going to Genesis 15:6 and carrying right on down the line, now in the person of Christ, through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, God has made manifest these promises. In other words, the person of Jesus, and the more I think about this, it kind of blows you away. The person of Jesus is literally the physical embodiment of all of these promises that God made. God promised grace. Jesus is the embodiment of grace. God promised to love His people. Jesus is the embodiment of love. God promised to mold and fashion His people. Jesus is the embodiment of all of those sorts of things. In His appearing, all these truths of God are made visible. He is the visible outworking of all of these incredible theological truths about God. That's mind-blowing the more you think about it. And just in case that weren't, he continues. And he says, you know, NBD, no big deal, just abolished death. You know, just that one thing, along with, weirdly, public speaking, that everybody says they're terrified of, right? I don't, for the life of me, understand that. But everybody, universally, poll after poll after poll, the two things people are most afraid of are death and public speaking. He abolished death. Abolished death. But you're thinking, wait, young people especially, I bet I know where your heads are going. Jude's over there going, but death still happens. What do you mean he abolished death? What he's talking about here is spiritual death. So we're going all the way back to the garden, and sin enters the world, and death comes with it. He has abolished spiritual death. How do I know he's talking about spiritual death? Because he says, and brought life and immortality to light. So, that we are destined to die physically is a thing. That we are destined to die spiritually is a thing apart from Christ. But because before the foundation of the world, before the ages began, God purposed to call a people to Himself for His own purposes, not having anything to do with you or me or otherwise, because of all of those sorts of things, He has abolished spiritual death and brought life and immortality fully into the light. It was kind of in the shadows back there in Genesis 3:15. It was really in the shadows. It was just kind of barely in the shadows there in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 15:6. And as the Old Testament unfolds, now in the person of Christ, who is light, right? The Bible is a lamp to our feet. Christ is the living Word. Christ, who is light, makes all of this totally plain and manifest. No more spiritual death. Life and immortality. And He has done so, how? Through the gospel. It's through the gospel. The gospel starts with your guilt. You're not okay. You're not a little messed up. You're a sinner, destined for the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2. You're in league with the devil. You're a child of wrath. The gospel then goes from your guilt to His grace. But Christ died on your behalf. He called a people to Himself. He died in their stead. And therefore, the outworking of that is that we get to live a life of gratitude. He's called us to holy living. There's the gospel. That gospel, Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He's doing all three of those sorts of things. He's preaching the gospel. He's explaining the gospel, and as an apostle, he is authoritatively representing the gospel to not just unbelievers, but to other Christians as well in a leadership position, sort of a shepherd of the shepherds, which is exactly what he's doing here with Timothy, right? He is shepherding a shepherd in the case of Timothy. And he points out very plainly, this is why I'm suffering. Wait, So you're suffering because ultimately God, before time began, called people to himself, and in the outworking of time and the gospel and the slow revelation of those things made all of it manifest in the person of Christ Jesus, whom you preach, teach, and represent, and that's why you're suffering? All right, I can get behind that. If I must suffer in my life, let it be for causes of Christ. If you must suffer in life, let it be for causes in Christ. In other words, to pull all three of our big key ideas here together, Paul's suffering, Timothy's challenge, and God's faithfulness, that's how they connect, guys. Paul's suffering is rooted in the faithfulness of God. God, who faithfully called a people to himself, and now because Paul represents that faithful God, he is suffering at the hands of the Romans. But only because God allows it, which is why he can say, I am God's prisoner, not Rome's prisoner. The challenges to Timothy, Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words. Timothy, guard the deposit rooted in what? In the faithfulness of God. Timothy, you can't do these things on your own. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Come on now, grunt real hard, do it. No. It's rooted in the faithfulness of God. Rooted fundamentally in the faithfulness of God. And then he continues, and he says these just remarkable words. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Many have pointed out the incredible, critical importance, the fact that he does not say, for I know what I have believed. Okay, the gospel, that's great. No, it's not about that. I know whom I have believed, which means he's pointing to a person, not a thing. Right, young people, by using that good word, whom, I know y'all don't use it anymore. It's only us old stodgy people that still like that word. But by using that word whom, he is pointing out that this is a person, not a thing. I know the person. And I am convinced that this person, this being, that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It's about who he knows. How does he know these things? Those are theological truths. Remember theology, words about God. He knows a lot of words about God, and he has imbibed those words, and he is trusting in those words, and he's got them rooted in his very soul. And because of that, I'm not ashamed. Because of that, he can endure the suffering. Now, there is something interesting going on in the text in here. Some of you are going to think one, some of you are going to think the other, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree if that's the way it comes out. Some of you are going, wait a minute, I don't remember it this way. You remember the hymn, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Some of you got that in your head, right? That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Wait, what's going on there? Well, the thing is, the Greek text is a little fuzzy. The Greek text just literally says, my deposit. Okay, so what does that mean? I know him whom I have believed, and I am confident, I am absolutely positive that he can guard, he can keep my deposit until that day. What does that mean? Does that mean something that Paul has deposited with God? That's how some people interpret that. In other words, they would say, Paul is saying, I have given my very life to God, and I am confident that God will vindicate me, that God will preserve me, that he will take me to his heaven no matter what I have to suffer here in this life. And it could mean that. Other people, like the ESV, if you look at its translation, think, no. When he says my deposit, he doesn't mean something that he has deposited with God. He means something that God has deposited with him. In other words, the gospel message. So maybe what Paul is saying here is that I am absolutely positive that the gospel message that he made me a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of, that God will in fact faithfully guard that message to the very end. Whether I die, whether Timothy dies, whether whoever, nope, one way or the other, God will do this. Personally, that's what I think the text is saying. But it's certainly possible that the text is saying, no, this is Paul putting his trust in his own soul, in his own spiritual life. He's putting his trust in God. Maybe, just maybe, it's ambiguous because it's supposed to mean both. It's also a possibility. Okay? So I don't want to give you the impression that I had as a teenager. I came to the impression as a teenager partly because of the preaching I sat under. Great guy, not speaking ill of my high school preacher, but he regularly gave the impression that, you know, if you really understood the Greek, everything in the Bible is perfectly clear. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not quite the case. In this moment, the Greek can absolutely be read perfectly, intellectually, honestly, either direction. And maybe that's on purpose. Maybe it's to mean both. Maybe that's the very idea. Okay, but one way or the other, what Paul knows is not a set of truths, not a set of practical bits of advice. It's a who. It's the living God of the universe. And it's that knowledge, theology, words about God, that is giving him all of this confidence. Now, if you look at where he goes here next, some people make kind of a weird break in verses 13 and 14. Some people say, well, verse 13 means X and verse 14 means Y. And I don't for the life of me understand that, because they're actually mirrors of one another. They're in parallel to one another. So verse 13 is telling you to follow. Verse 14 is telling you to guard. What am I supposed to be following? The pattern of sound words, or guarding the good deposit. And how am I supposed to be doing that? Well, verse 13 says, in faith and love in Christ. Verse 14 says, by the Holy Spirit. So either way, what he's saying here is the same thing. Verses 13 and 14 are saying the same thing. What they're saying is, it is imperative that you remain faithful to what? To this deposit, to this gospel message, that is these healthy, sound words, the teaching that has been passed down. It is imperative that we who serve a faithful God remain faithful to the teachings of that God, and that we remember you can't just do it on your own. You can't just suck it up. You can't just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't just rub some dirt on it and just soldier on. No, no, no. It's by faith and love in Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm supposed to carry the message of the Father by means of faith and love in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So once again, we've got that great truth that every act of God is a Trinitarian act. Do not, talking about theology this morning, words about God, don't make the mistake of getting Father, Son, and Spirit in three totally distinct corners of your mind. Everything God does, He does in a Trinitarian way. Whether it's creation, whether it's redemption, whether it's here, empowering us toward obedience, every act of God is a Trinitarian act of God. And we see that here, I think, pretty clearly written between the lines in verses 13 and 14. So, if we kind of pull it all together, here's Paul rotting in a prison cell, facing the likelihood of his own execution, writing to Timothy, who has certainly suffered in his own life as well quite a bit, and reminding him of this summation, which again connects the dots to all three of our big themes. I hope we can imbibe this now. Here's the thing, guys. Right now, most of you are not walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you are. Most of you are currently not walking through the darkness. Most of you are currently not in the midst of a fiery trial. So it is imperative that we get these truths written in our minds and hearts so that when you are going through the next really dark, really ugly season of your life, you can anchor yourselves in these kinds of truths. That no matter what your suffering, no matter what your challenge is, it must pale in the light of God's faithfulness. It does pale. Intellectually it does, but it must. We must remember that. Paul is rotting in a prison cell, facing his own execution, and he is dwelling on, he is anchoring, and he is rooted in this great truth that God is faithful. That God is faithful. And he knows whom he has believed. And that is what gives him the strength to carry on. So let me bring back a theme that we started this year with. Y'all, we got to train for godliness. We got to train for godliness. This is a new year, right? It's January. My guess is, those of you who go to the gym, there's probably still lots of people there. Give it a couple more weeks, right? It'll thin out. Let's not be those people spiritually. 2024, we're training for godliness. We are training for godliness. And among other things, that means we need to know the words about God. We need to know theology more richly, more deeply. It's one of the things it means. So I asked you 3 weeks ago, How are you going to train for godliness this year? Remember that? I asked you 3 weeks ago, how are you personally going to train for godliness this year? And I want to just remind you of this paradigm. Read more Bible, guys. Pray more often. Seek wise counsel. And collectively and individually and as families and as couples and as all the different groupings that God has put us into, we're going to train for godliness. Amen? Next week, short text, verses 15 to 18. Read through those words. Got some neat names in there, right? So let me help you out while you're reading the text. He's got, first of all, Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's how you would pronounce those names. Onesiphorus, right? Onesiphorus, that's how you would pronounce that one. You're going to pronounce them however you want anyway, but there those are. One faithful friend. I confess to you, the preacher in me thought it was clever that I said one faithful friend and the guy's name starts with one, but it's actually Onesiphorus, but whatever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Paul. Thank you for Timothy. Thank you for Barnabas. Thank you for Silas. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for David and for Moses and for Solomon. And the list just goes on and on. Those shoulders upon which we stand. Lord God, we're thankful for Mary and we're thankful for Ruth and we're thankful for Deborah and we're thankful for just so many men and women alike who throughout the ages you have used incredibly and powerfully. And here in this text, written to one particular guy, Timothy, but by the power of your Spirit, written to your chosen people, whom you, for your purposes, called before the very beginnings of time to be a people to yourself, so that you might be our God and we might be your people. God, allow us, when there's clearness, when there's daylight, when our vision is not clouded, to learn and remember and root ourselves in these truths, so that in the suffering, we might do it well. God, allow us to suffer well when we must, for the sake of knowing whom we have believed. God, I pray this text has been an encouragement and a conviction and everything it needs to be in our own hearts and minds. God, take us from this place pondering these things, treasuring these things, chewing on and wrestling with these things. And Lord God, as we move our attention now to sing one last time to you, words literally drawn right from this text. God, I pray that we would do so in spirit and truth to your glory. Amen.